We are in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. At the very bottom of the page, it says, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. We see that? Yeah, Scott looks like he has that.
Break for short class.
Pursue, okay.
Say what?
Hebrews 12. So
break for short class. That's it, you got that.
Hebrews 12, 14.
Hebrews 12, 14. All right, so the writer of Hebrews has been talking to the people who have been trying to bug out of Christianity to go back to Judaism in order to escape persecution. And we went through all of that. And the writer of Hebrews has been comparing Christianity as the real thing and Judaism as the typical thing, or the thing that was a type of the real thing that was to come. That Judaism was the metaphor for what was going to come, and that Christianity is the thing that was going to come, and therefore you shouldn't go back to the metaphor. It's what he's saying. He's saying that the high priest of Christianity died once and for all and sacrificed once and for all, whereas the high priest in Judaism has to do it every day over and over and over again. High priest in Christianity is sinless. The high priest in Judaism has to sacrifice for his sins before he can sacrifice. That the covenant was temporary, and now the covenant is permanent. All those kinds of things he makes as a comparison. And he tells them that to abandon Christianity, to go back into Judaism in order to avoid persecution, is to give up your salvation. Mm-hmm. Strong words. Now, the reason that that has any relevance to us in general as Christians today is because we face the same challenge. What happens is that people who come to know the Lord typically have the experience of having a radical experience. When you come to know the Lord, there's this deep sense that something's happened. Something really important's happened. There's been a change. It's supernatural. It's real. It's maybe it's not wow, 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 but you know that you have been, you've got a new relationship with God. You've been touched and made different in lots of ways. And usually there's a newfound conviction to go and live a certain way and behave a certain way. And there's a commitment to walk with the Lord and do the right kinds of things. And you start listening to the sermons for information as opposed to just entertainment. And so you hear things and you go, gosh, how am I going to do that? And so you start working into your life how you're going to actually live out this life. And then what happens is you start running into your old friends. And your old friends are going, what's wrong with them? You've really gotten weird lately, you know. Or, boy, you're starting to act really funky. You look like one of Bible thumpers, or you're only born again people, or whatever. Or you read the newspaper. In the newspaper, the op-eds talk about these stupid Christians and their crazy beliefs and this. And, you know, you begin to understand that you're saved through Jesus. And then the people around you are thumping on you because you're not willing to agree that you can be saved through anybody. You know, Jesus, Muhammad, Ishmael, whatever, you know, Charlie the cable guy, anybody can be the source of your salvation according to these people. And so after a while, there's a certain sense of, if I'm too crazy about this Christianity, too radical about this, I'm going to lose my friends. People are not going to like me. People are going to think I'm stupid. And so persecution arises. It's a general sort of thing. I have seen things like this in the real world, that some guy who goes and becomes a radical Christian, by that I mean somebody who's a Christian at the root of his life, not somebody who's fanatical or what weird, but a radical Christian, I have seen them lose their job over it, because what they had before was a guy who would take the people out to the girly shows and cheat in business, and now they got somebody who won't do that, and so they find a reason to get rid of him. That's a real life experience. I've seen that happen. I remember that during the 70s and late 60s and 70s and early 80s, that a lot of business was done at strip shows. But now it's done on the golf course. But it was strip shows in those days. And people, hi Diane, and people who wouldn't do that lost their sales positions. I mean, I've seen that happen. I'm saying that hasn't happened to everybody, but I have seen that happen. And they certainly, many people who become radically Christian can lose favor with their bosses, or a boss might say, you know, I used to think you're a pretty level-headed person, but you know, now you're going nuts and over the edge and crazy or whatever. So this call to radical Christianity is something that God puts in our hearts and something that we're supposed to pursue and actually develop it to become more radical in our Christianity, or more Christian at the root of our life. And yet what happens is the pushback from our society would cause us to want to back off of it. And so what happens, what can happen very easily is we can back off of it so much we back out of it. And, you know, we can later refer to, we had that kind of religious period when we did that sort of thing, and it was all pretty interesting. But, you know, I'm sane again. I'm okay. And that happens. It happens to people all the time. If you take a frog and throw him in a pan of boiling water, the frog will jump out.
Right.
If you put a frog in water and you raise the temperature, you can boil the frog because he'll get too hot to survive before he realizes that he's in trouble. And that works both ways. So, like, for instance, if we're in society and society begins to turn up the temperature of its craziness, we can get to the place where before long we're agreeing with all kinds of things in society that we wouldn't ordinarily agree with. I mean, it's, you know, our radical theology tells us very clearly that sex belongs inside of marriage. And yet we have in our world today, in church, all kinds of people who are going, well, that's, you know, not really. Not really. You know, it's, if you really like somebody, I mean, you maybe love somebody or whatever, you know, that's okay. It's, you know, God's not... That was a cultural thing from the past. We get the same thing with people playing fast and loose with other things that God has told us. We go, well, really, not really. Another type of radical Christianity that I see all the time people get in trouble with, that's something that I'm dealing with actually right now, is things like racism. Because here in this country, it's very okay to be openly not racist. In other words, to suggest that blacks or minorities have rights and should be treated well or whatever. And we all may have some sort of underlying racism, but on the surface, it's quite acceptable to be not racist. But I am at work in a country where racism is the order of the day. And to suggest to your friends over there that blacks are humans is to get a very raised set of eyebrows. You know, it's like, well, I know you think that, but of course it's not really true. And, you know, that's just because you're American and you don't understand. So you're in a position of what do? You want to make friends with these people, but at the same time, you have to take a position that you think that God wants you to have. It costs you. It costs you. The way is narrow and difficult that leads to salvation. The way is broad and easy that leads to destruction, the scripture says. And so, in the same way that our society encourages us to be open-minded toward people of other cultures and not to be openly racist. If someone were to say to you, you're a racist, you know, you'd say, oh, you can't say that about me. I mean, you'd be challenged. You wouldn't like to probably call you a racist here. Over there, you'd go, damn straight I am, proud of it. You know, that's the way it is. And so there's always a tendency, whenever we try to follow the Lord, to bump up against all these other things that want to push back at some level of persecution for us. And we have to all deal with that. So this book of Hebrews, which is about a specific type of this, is still applicable to us today. Because the call of the book of Hebrews is to abandon that other culture that's been nurturing us, has been our progenitor, it's been the one we grew up in, the one that gave us life and birth, in exchange for walking in this new culture, which is the kingdom of heaven, even at the cost of losing friends, losing face, losing prestige, or losing our life, or losing our possessions. And that is a challenge that all of us face. We may not be challenged with adultery or stealing or murder or whatever, but we are faced with this nonetheless. So in verse 14, he's now toward the end of this whole thing. He's been through the thing about all those people who had faith and trusted in God and got what they prayed for. We have people who had faith and trusted in God and did not get what they prayed for in this lifetime, but had the longer view that life is more than this lifetime. He talked about discipline, how the Lord disciplines us. In chapter 12, it was a chapter on discipline. If we are without discipline, we are illegitimate children, that a father or a parent who loves us disciplines us. The word discipline means both training and reproof. Training and reproof. You know, same kind of thing we were talking about with racism in terms of dirty jokes, you know, or or other things. It's you know, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. And so when someone, you know, pulls out their Jesus card and says, well, I can't participate in that because I'm a Christian, well, you go, well, I don't buy that, so you're a fanatic. You know, you're over the top. Well, anyway, so here he goes. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one can see the Lord. Now, this is a big mouthful. First of all, he's saying that we should pursue peace with all men, that we are called by God to be at rest and at peace with all men. Earlier on he said, wherever possible, be at peace with all men. Where, as long to the degree that it's up to you, is what he said. So we are not meant to pursue anger or cliquishness or reviling or hostility toward people. We're meant to forgive, not hold grudges, not be revengeful. We're meant to agree to disagree with our enemies. We're meant to love the sinner but hate the sin. So we're meant to pursue peace with all men. What Jesus wants from us is that we are peaceful toward people. We are loving toward people, kind toward people, even if we don't agree with them or they don't agree with us, and even if they're not very nice about it. We're told to love our enemies, much less our detractors. Okay? So he says, pursue peace with all men. And he also says, pursue sanctification, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, here's the deal. When we get born again, a new person, a new creature, a spirit being is created inside of us. Our spirit, which was dead, is born again, spiritually. And our eternity starts. All of a sudden, we are the same person we're going to be spiritually for eternity. And it starts. And a good analogy is to think of it as like an infant that needs to grow until it takes over all of us. So as our spirit grows in maturity by walking with the Lord and letting the Lord deal with us and helping us and by studying the Word and whatever, as it does, our spirit becomes less infantile and more mature. And it also pushes the old man out. Paul's constantly talking about the fact that we who are born again have an old man and a new man. Before we were born again, we just had an old man. And he said that the old man inside of us was unable to keep the law. He said that the old man would say, the very thing I don't want to do is what I do, and what I want to do, I can't pull it off. That we lack the control to do the right thing, to do good things, at least on a consistent basis. And so, you know, Paul said in the end of Romans 7 like that, he said, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He said, I find myself doing the wrong stuff, making the wrong decisions, whatever. And I wish someone would save me from this body of death, this thing in me that keeps going the wrong way. Sometimes people, for instance, see themselves as if they're a third person. It's like they watch themselves destroy a relationship because of their bitterness or anger or prejudice or whatever it is that's going on. And it's almost like they're standing outside of themselves, watching themselves behave badly towards someone else. And later on, if you ask them about it, they'll go, I don't know why I do that. I don't know why I do that. I'm such a stupid person. I can't believe that I did that. You see someone have the opportunity to repair a breach or give a kind word or do something, but they don't. They act in an ugly way. And they go, I don't know why I did that. And that's because the old man, our mind can envision what it is God wants us to do, but it doesn't mean that our person can actually perform it. And so Paul said the old man is constantly reappearing in the life of the new man, and that we need to put the old man to death and let the new man emerge or grow. So if you think of yourself as a kind of a boundary, inside of yourself is this new man who's infantile. And as it grows, it rubs up against the old man and either pushes it out or its growth is stifled. And so the idea of us growing inside until the born-again creature is a fully matured human being and the old man is a memory, that's the process of sanctification. So we see Mother Teresa, for instance, in her late stage, as we see her, and we see how deeply committed she is to the Lord and how totally unimportant natural material things are to her, and how she's, you know, and we see a person whose new man inside of her is greatly taken over the being that is Mother Teresa, and or John Paul or whoever else we think of in that regard. And so that's what we want. So he says we are to pursue sanctification so that we might be able to see or discern the Lord. The process of becoming like Christ is a process of sanctification, of being made holy, being set apart. What we talk about as being saints. Well, we're all saints in the potential because we're born again. Some of us are more saintly than others because of our behavior, but so that's the deal. So we talked about before about the stages of salvation, or justification, which is the stage that Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did. That's the work of Christ on the cross. Regeneration, the fact that we are now born again. We have this new person who now dwells inside of us. We have sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ in this lifetime, and then glorification, the process of going back to our new bodies, getting our new bodies again so that we are fully redeemed. So full salvation involves those four steps. And sanctification is this process. So he says, pursue sanctification, you might be able to see and discern the Lord. In Romans 8:29, Paul says that whom God foreknows, whom he knows, are going to follow him. He predestines them to become conformed to the image of his Son. So if he knows that we're going to follow him, then he works with us to make us get there, to help us get there. God does all the work of salvation. He works with us. And how does he work with us? Well, he works with us by encouraging us. He works with us by confronting us. He works with us by bringing us into situations which reveal what's inside of us. And so that we wind up having to go to him and say, I see that I'm not as sanctified as I thought I was. So, you know, help me. Help me to get there. Jesus once ran into a man whose son was had a demon who was throwing himself in the fire all the time and trying to kill himself. And he said, I brought my son to your disciples and they could not deliver him from this demon. And Jesus was angry at the disciples for their unbelief. And he said, faithless people, when are you going to develop enough faith to just cast out a single demon? You know. And at one particular point in time, he says to his father, if you will believe, then your son will be made whole. And the father said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, I believe as far as I can. And if I need more belief, then help me get there. And that's a perfect response. I do know what to do, Lord. I do want to do the right thing. Help me to want it more. Help me to want it to become more a part of me. I do want to forgive somebody. I mentally agree to forgive somebody. Help me to get it more natural in my feelings and my heart. So what it's doing is it's telling us that this process of becoming sanctified involves us wishing, wanting, choosing it, and God actually doing it, changing us, the miracle of sanctification. Now in Psalm 51, we get this. This is a Psalm of David, which he gave to the choir director to be used in the service. Remember that David's psalms were categorized, and when Solomon built the temple, they became the liturgy of the temple. So they're divided into five courses, and each course has its own set of focus. And what happens is they're used in a fifth of each year for a purpose. Like we have Lent, they have seasons of psalms that focus on repentance. And we have Christmas, they have seasons of psalms that focus on rejoicing or whatever. So there's five courses of psalms. And so David wrote a bunch of these. Some others wrote a few. Asaph wrote some. Probably Solomon wrote one or two. But Solomon took these things and organized, or David actually did, and Solomon used them as the liturgy in the temple. So he says, this is for the choir director, Psalm 51, you can see it there. The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet came and confronted him about his sin. There was a gal named Bathsheba. She was hot. And David did not go to battle or war with his army that year. And he was sitting on his rooftop and he was heated up too. And what happened is he looked over from his roof, which is taller than all the other roofs, and he saw a gal taking a bath on her roof, which is very common practice. those days, people used their roofs. You know, they had their flat roofs, and they either had an external set of steps to go up or whatever. But they used their roofs all the time, especially in the summer. Some people had roofs, and they would build a kind of a shed in the corner, provide some shade even for the heat of the day. And at night, they would come up there and sleep when it was really hot, or they would come up and have their dinners outside. You know what it's like to have a nice spring or fall evening where the temperature outside is about 70, and you're sitting out and having dinner at a table outside, and you know it's nice. Well, they did a lot of that sort of thing. Peter, for instance, in Acts 10 was having lunch or getting ready for lunch. He was up on the roof praying when this vision came about the sailcloth full of animals, where God told him that all the animals were clean to eat. So they were using their roofs, and she was out taking a bath on the roof, a very common experience. And I've recently been boat shopping with my people from South Africa. And because he fancies that he might want to buy a boat and send it back. One of the things that I've learned is if you get into a pontoon boat of a certain size, it has back under the seat a kind of a shower thing that pops up, a curtain. And that thing pops up, and it's got a round thing, and you can get inside of it to change your clothes. So there's a little kind of a curtain there, so if you're going out on the boat and you need to change in or out, you can go in there and do that. Well, a lot of times people have their bathtub out on the roof, and maybe they would have a kind of a curtain thing that they would use around it. And sometimes they either didn't use it, or it was late at night and they didn't think anybody would see. Or they had a pretty high roof and people couldn't see over it. But David's roof was higher than all the other roofs. And he looked down and he saw this gal. She was taking a bath and she was fine. She was my fine. And so David sent his servants to go get her. Just like that. Go get her.
Who's king?
Huh?
He's a king. Do what he wants.
Yeah, that's right. It's good to be king. it's good to be king until you get caught being king. So anyway, they brought her to him, and he had sex with her. You know, there was no question of may I or whatever. He did. And that happened on a regular basis. Now, her husband was off fighting the war. And his name was Uriah. He was a Hittite. He was not a Jew. And so after a point in time, she said, I'm pregnant. And he said, well, that's a shame. And so he sent a message for his commander, Joab, to send Uriah the Hittite home with a message. And so he did. He brought the message to David. And David said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an answer in a couple of days to take back. Why don't you go home and spend a few days with your wife, and then I'll give you the message to go back. And Uriah the Hittite, and for reasons we don't know, but he said, I don't think it is right and fitting for me to go enjoy the luxuries of a wife while my brothers are in the field doing battle and not able to enjoy the luxuries of a wife. And so he slept in his doorway. He very publicly slept where everybody could see that he did not go in to spend time with his wife. Well, that didn't work, that bad plan. So David wrote the message and sealed it and sent it back with him. He went back to Joab, commander. And the message was, next time you have a really hot battle, put Uriah the Hittite up front and then recede from him until he is no more. And so Joab did. He put him up there, and then they backed off, and Uriah the Hittite went down. So the battle wasn't going very, very well. Joab needed to send a message to the king. The battle wasn't going very well, and he needed to find some way to sweeten up the message so it wouldn't just anger the king. And so he said, go tell King David that the battle's going against us. And when he gets angry, say to him, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite died in battle. And so this is right in the story. You can read it. It's right here. So he did so, and so David sent a message back saying, well, you know, good things, bad things happen in battle. You know, carry on. So then, since Uriah was dead, David rushed out and did a self-shotgun wedding with Bathsheba. So he thinks he's gotten away with it now. She's going to have a seven-month pregnancy. But nonetheless, you know, who's counting? He's king. So Nathan the prophet comes to visit him. Nathan was... during every particular age of Israel, there was always one or two or three known prophets of God. And Nathan comes to him. And kings were always afraid of prophets if they were real prophets. They could do things like make it not rain for 7 years, or they could make a plague come upon a city, or they might speak a word and you suddenly became a leper, all of which happened in the Bible, but when prophets spoke to bad kings. And so Nathan says, I've got an issue here that we need your wisdom on. He said, there was a man who had a huge flock of sheep. And he had a visitor who came, and he wanted to cook him a dinner. But he didn't want to kill any of his own sheep. However, his next door neighbor had one ewe lamb. And this guy's, it was his only lamb. And he loved this lamb, and he used to take it to bed with him at night. Now, don't leave anything in there. This is like your dog sleeps on your bed. Okay, this is like that. He used to take it to bed with him at night, and he was so attached to this lamb. And so this man went and took this guy's one ewe lamb and slaughtered it and fed it to his guests for dinner. What should be done to that man? David said, that man is a scum. He deserves to die immediately. Bring him before me. And Nathan whirled and said, you are the man, the Bible says. He pointed his finger at him, whirled around and shouted at him, you are the man. And David was known to be quick to repent. It was one of the things that God liked about him. And so fairly quickly he went belly up and said, you're right, I'm wrong, I have sinned, whatever. So Nathan prophesied that the child of sin between Bathsheba and David would die, which doesn't sound like much of a punishment, I suppose, to us, but it is to them. That the child would die, etc., and other things came upon David. The sword would never depart from his family because of his bloodshed, etc. And so David was very sad about this, and he recognized his sin, so he tore his clothes and went and laid in front of the altar in sackcloth and ashes, and he repented before God for weeks, days on end. And the child of Bathsheba got sicker and sicker, and he would not eat, and he would not deal with anything except praying before the Lord and accusing himself of sin. And eventually the child died, and the retainers were afraid to tell him because they said, if he has done this to himself while the child lived, what will he do to himself when the child dies? And David said to them, I discern from your behavior that the child has died. And they said, yeah, he did. He said, okay. And he hops up, he goes and takes a shower, puts on clean clothes, goes and sits down and says, bring me dinner. And they said, you are weird, because when this child, this child was dying, you were whatever, and then when the child died, you just got over it. And he said, as long as the child lived, there was a chance that God would repent. But he said, once the child died, there was no more that I could ask, God to do. God's will is still to die. Nothing I can do about that. So they marveled at him. David understood God. So they marveled at him, and then he went and comforted his wife Bathsheba, and the scripture says he went into her, and he had another son whose name was Solomon. And Solomon eventually became the heir to King David, in spite of the political machinations of three or four of his other wives and children, which is another story. So after this point, when Nathan the prophet came to him, after he had gone to Bathsheba, David wrote this song and he handed it to the choir director. One of the things about David is his sin was never in secret. This was something the whole kingdom would know about. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy mercy. The Lord, loving kindness, we would most usually translate mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. In other words, he didn't say, be gracious to me according to my righteousness. He said, be gracious to me because of thy mercy. Remember how great and merciful you are. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me a shot of that loving, merciful grace of yours. It's a prayer. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. One of the things that David understood is we're not meant to live in our sin or in the guilt and shame of our sin. We may live with the consequences of our sin, but we're not meant to live in guilt and shame. When we sin, we sin. And when we do, and we repent, then God forgives us our sin and the guilt of it. In Romans 8, right after Romans 7, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When we are relationally based with God and we ask for His forgiveness and He grants it, then He forgives and forgets. The Scripture says that He puts our sin in the sea of His forgetfulness, that He remembers our sin no more. That God, in the way He forgives, He does not continue to hold it against us that we sin. He holds no grudge. He's not vengeful. The act of cleansing with God is one that is once and for all on this. So He says to him, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I am very well aware, he said, of my sinfulness and my sinful nature, of the horrible decisions that I have made in that regard. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. I have sinned against my neighbor, but ultimately I have sinned against you. Ultimately, when I have sinned, it is you that I have sinned against. And so I want to acknowledge that, and I ask you that you would blot out my transgressions, because you are justified when you accuse me. You are blameless when you judge me. You are absolutely right. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. This means I have a fallen nature and a prerequisite to sinfulness. It doesn't mean that his mom and dad were committing sin when he was conceived. Unfortunately, in the Greek-oriented Catholic theology, this kind of text is taken to mean that any sexuality is at least flawed, if nothing else, even in marriage, and that the whole thing is sort of tacky, not right, and therefore that's why they Catholic theology tells people they should not have sex unless they're going to have a baby, and if at all possible they should try not to enjoy it even then, because it's actually a not nice thing to do. American Catholics don't subscribe to that a lot, but it is the teaching of the church. You will remember the very famous case of Rose Kennedy throwing Joseph out of the bedroom after her last child, very publicly, because now that they could no longer have children, there was no reason for them to have sex. So he took up with Gloria Swanson and continued on with his life. So I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. He means in fallen nature, in my propensity to sinfulness. We are born with a fallen nature. We are born with a propensity to sin, is what he is saying. Behold, thou dost desire truth in my innermost being. What you want from me is truth inside. Truth inside, honesty of who I am and what I am. You want me to be aware of what's in here and open with you, God, about what's in here. So you're looking for truth in my innermost being. And in the hidden part, that will make me know wisdom. If I'm going to ever develop any wisdom, it'll be in here. It'll come because of the relationship that God has in our heart that enables us to understand. We get it. We know what it is God wants. We know how to walk. We know what He's asking of us. We know where we're broken. We know not to hide it. We know to do that, to be honest and open with God about it. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You remember the hyssop is like a vinegar substance that they use for cleaning. It's what they offered Jesus on the cross. Remember, they dumped a sponge into a bowl of hyssop, and they offered it to Him to, because He said, I thirst. That hyssop was there to wash the blood away. It's a cleansing agent. So
like vinegar or something?
Like vinegar or Top Job or, you know, some caustic chemical you have under your sink. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What he's saying is if you make me clean, God, I will be truly clean. It's like what we're saying to the Lord is that I am indeed sinful and broken, and I have committed sin, and I have this sinful nature. But if you change me, I will be really clean. I won't be just whitewashed over, or it won't be pushed into the back. I will be made clean. I will be gradually changed till I be made whole. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. So when I am in the process of being dealt with and whatever, let me understand that this is a joyful, happy occasion. I had a conversation today with a family member who called me and Nancy up recently to tell us about his experience where God has really shown him his faults, his flaws, and shown him some mistakes that he's made, and how much he wants to walk with God, and how much he wants to do the right thing, and he's recognizing his own selfishness. And this is a beloved person in our family who has called up to say that God has shown him himself, and that he wants to be made whole and that he gets it. And he's saying, I'm going through some consequences because of my behavior, but I rejoice in it because I realize that I have come to a place of salvation here. I've come to not of salvation going and dying, going to heaven, but salvation in terms of becoming a new man. So he's doing very well. And he says, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. So to the degree that I've been crushed by my iniquity, let those bones rejoice in the process that you have found me out and that you are going to restore me here. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Lord, I want to be cleaned up. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You've heard me quote this many times. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I want to live in your presence. I want to dwell in your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit's ministry is the ministry of discipline. And discipline is training and reproof. When you use the word discipline, it means to train or to reprove, okay? So when the Holy Spirit is in our life, what he does is that he comforts us in our affliction and afflicts us in our comfortableness. When we've gotten too comfortable with sin, he will afflict us. When we've gotten too afflicted because of our sin, he will comfort us. And so what we're saying is the Holy Spirit is that agent of yours that's in my life to convict me of my sin so that I might change. Don't take that away from me. He's not saying don't take the part of the Holy Spirit away from me that makes me happy. I mean, that too. But that's a no-brainer. He's saying don't take that part of the Holy Spirit away from me that convicts me of my sin. Don't take that away from me just because I kick and scream and yell. It's sort of like your child saying to you, I know it's going to hurt when you get the stitches and I'm probably going to yell and scream, but please do it anyway. You know, and you go, wow, what a smart kid.
That was not Donald, obviously.
Pardon?
Donald did not tell us that.
Yeah. Well, they do, but we do get that way sometimes. And we get to the place where we go, okay, I know I deserve this. And, I'll tell you a really good example. You know, I like movies, but a good example is in the movie Pride and Prejudice. And what happened is that the younger daughter runs off with the soldier who's with Wickham, who is an evil man, whatever. And the whole family is scandalized and whatever. And the girl's prospects are all changed and whatever. And what happens is Mr. Darcy steps in and he fixes it all financially and all this kind of stuff. And the father, who was a kind of a the father of Mr. Bennett, was always sort of sloughing his responsibilities, always, you know, whatever. Well, when he finds out that someone has gone in and fixed this scenario, he goes, I don't deserve for this to happen. You know, he said, I'm going to feel bad this happened, but I won't feel bad long enough. It won't be long before I'll be comfortably on my way again. He said, you got to at least let me suffer a little bit here, because otherwise I'll never learn anything. So he is saying do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Give me the kind of spirit that says, I wish to grow and become like Jesus. I wish to be changed. And if that means that you've got to make me look at some things I'd rather not look at, you know, if you're going to drag something out of a closet that I've been burying there for a long time, if you're going to tell me, okay, you must make it up with your brother, all right, I'm going to need your help with that, because I'm not going to get there naturally. But I'm giving you carte blanche, God, your Holy Spirit, to come in and clean this house. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners may be converted to thee. I have no ability to share truth and wisdom with other people unless I've let God share with me my own need for conviction. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And David had every reason to pray this. Blood guiltiness, the guilt of having shed someone's blood. In our world, we may not have shed anybody's blood, but we may have ruined somebody's reputation, or we may have caused people to hate somebody that they shouldn't, or we may have said something in gossip that destroyed somebody's image with somebody. So we don't really go around stabbing each other with knives, not physical knives. We have a tendency to stab each other with verbal knives and things. So, deliver me from blood guiltiness. I am guilty of the shed of blood. Deliver me, he said, from that. O thou God of my salvation. You mean to be truly saved is to be rescued from all difficulty. We talked about this in one of the classes I've been teaching lately. That our salvation, is in the class we taught for the 4 weeks.
Yeah.
That our salvation is not just salvation from hell, but it's salvation from difficulty and trouble, or in difficulty and trouble. So deliver me, O Lord. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings, he said. He said, I want to praise you in the midst of this process of becoming made different. I want to thank you that you cared enough about me to break through my cobwebs and let me see what's wrong in my life so that I can learn from this. And he says, I want to thank you for that. And he said, if you wanted me to, you know, kill the dog and offer him up, I would do it. But that's not what you want. We used to do a lot of animal sacrifice, he says, but that's not what you want. They're still doing animal sacrifice when David's saying this. David is saying, this is not something where you want me to rush out and slit a lamb's throat and offer this up to you. That's a secondary, that's somebody else is paying the price. He said, if that's what I thought you want, I would give it to you, but that's not what you want from me. You see David's high theology here. Because everybody else is going, okay, I messed up, whatever, you know, kill Bambi. And, but the kids will cry. Well, they'll get over it. You know, let me go across and take the neighbor's fate, only you lamb, and kill that one. And, you know, so it didn't cost me anything. But he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So the sacrifices that God wants is a broken spirit. He wants us to say, I know who I am. I know I'm a mess. I know I'm broken. I know that I need to fix this. I need to fix that. What God wants is for us to be honest with Him about who we are. And He wants us to want to be honest. I mean, we can get to the place where we go, okay, I think I'm doing okay, but that, probably not. I mean, there's probably some hidden stuff there, so show me my iniquity. You know, show me what's there. I would rather there not be anything there, but I don't want to keep hiding it. So, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, oh God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart. All right, so that's all of that for that one verse.
Well, you know God's really faithful when you ask Him to.
Yes, He is.
Sometimes you really don't see things in your life. You know, other people might see them, but you don't see yourself. But if you ask Him, all of a sudden stuff will start popping up, and you're like, oh my gosh, you know, I didn't know I had this problem or whatever.
It is so
He's
true.
He's very faithful.
You gotta be careful what you ask for.
You do. But it's true. And if you're ever teaching something, he'll really convict you.
It is. Oh, cannot teach. You cannot teach without getting it right back in your teeth. It's just...
I was doing a ladies group, and we were studying the minor prophets. Mm-hmm. One of them is Obadiah, and it's about family feuds. Right smack in the middle of it, God reminded me, he was like, you know, this thing that's been going on, you know, in Wayne's family, like between you guys and his sister and whatever, and it's like, you need to work on that. You need to fix that. It's like, you can't be teaching this and not deal with that. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, it's like, it was really her fault, you know, not our fault. And so it's like, but God taught me, showed me how to reach out, and God's healed that relationship. But boy, it's like, he'll convict you if you're not walking in something and trying to, you can't be teaching it and not walking it. You know?
What happens if you try to teach it and not walk it is you wind up teaching tentatively. Mm-hmm. And you wind up teaching it in such a way as to skirt the issues. And so you teach other people to skirt the issues. It's what happened with the rabbis when they said to the Jews, we don't really have to do that. Mm-hmm. You have to do this. Mm-hmm. Have you ever noticed anybody who's an exercise nut is quite free to tell you that if you were at all responsible, you do plenty of exercise stuff. Because what happens when we're strong in an issue, we feel quite committed to preach it to other people. But, you know, when it comes to something where you don't have victory, well, you want to preach grace because you don't have victory. You know, it's kind of like the preacher's up in the front and he's saying, we got to quit all this whoring around in community. And the old man in the back said, preach it, brother. You got to quit all this drinking and gambling. Preach it, brother. We got to quit doing snuff, you know. And he goes, now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling. So he was quite happy for him to preach it if it was something he wasn't doing. It's when I study to teach. It's kind of like going to confession. Like when I was a Catholic and I used to go to confession and I'm studying to teach and I'm sitting here reading this and I'm going, oh, you could have said a lot of things without saying that, you know. And so it, you know, it's good in that sense. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with many tears. Y'all know the story of Esau? Okay. All right. Jacob has two sons. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn. Esau is a man's man. He's his daddy's favorite boy. He's a hunter. He likes to go out and he chases women and hunts and fish. He's a good old boy. He's got him a truck and a rack gun. Okay. Jacob, on the other hand, does needlepoint. And he likes his mama. And he's with the mama's crowd. And he is slippery as an eel. He is sneaky. Deceptive. His name means deceiver. That's what his name means. That's why God changed it from Jacob to Israel. Right. Because his name means deceiver. And he is sneaky. Now the interesting thing is that Esau, who's a good old boy, has no interest whatsoever in the things of God. He just has no interest in it. They're just of no interest in him at all. He disdains spiritual things. And it's, you know, it's like God who? You know, God what? And Jacob, on the other hand, is very interested in the things of God, even though he is ethically a very doubtful man. I mean, he's ethically challenged, you know, in terms of his honesty. And he's encouraged in that by his mother. And so what happens is Isaac, the absentee father, has these two sons. One day, Jacob comes in. Jacob's cooking a really nice stew, a porridge. And Esau comes in. He's been out in the field. He's working. He's tired. And he says, give me some of that there stew. And he says, no. He said, this is my dinner. He said, no. That smells so good. Give me that stew. He says, well, I will if you will give me your spiritual birthright. If you will agree that I can have your spiritual birthright as the first before God in our family, then I will give you the stew. And Esau says, what good is a birthright to me? I'm starving. Give me the stew. So he agrees. So what happens is that sometime later, Isaac, who's gotten old and feeble, although he's not near as old and feeble as he thinks he is, but in his own mind he's gotten old and feeble and half blind. He decides that he's close to death. Now it should be noted that he lives another 40 years. But anyway, he decides that he's close to death. And so he goes and tells Esau, his son, to go out and catch one of his game, go out and go hunting, and make up that mess pottage that he likes to make up, that his dad likes. It's a really good camp cooking. Bring that to him, and when he gets back, that Isaac intends to adopt him as the firstborn son, to give him the authority over the family. He intends to pass along to him all authority for the family, all control of family possessions. It's a ceremony, and he's going to do this process with Esau. Esau's mother, Rebekah, who has both Esau and Jacob as her twin sons, hears this, and she doesn't want Esau as the head of the family. For one thing, he's got a bunch of Hittite wives.
She married outside the faith. She didn't like that at all.
Well, that's right. And these women that he hangs around with are crude and rude and lewd. And so he doesn't want them. She doesn't want him running the camp. She thinks that he'll take camp straight south. Her boy Jacob, on the other hand, he's a good boy, and by the way, very controllable. And so she goes and tells Jacob to go out and cook up some of his pottage and season it up like Esau would have, and go and visit his father and pretend to be Esau so that he can get this blessing. Well, Jacob says, no way. I mean, Esau is all hairy, and I'm smooth like a baby's bottom, and he'll figure that out right away. And she said, don't worry about it. She said, I've got some of Esau's clothes, and we'll cover your skin with some of his hairy clothes, and his father will smell Esau on you. And she says, if you get caught and he curses you, let the curse be on me. So Jacob does what his mother says. He goes in and he pretends to be Esau. And Isaac is suspicious because he said, first of all, you sure caught that game pretty fast. And the second thing is that your voice sounds more like Jacob than it does like Esau. But Jacob insists that he's Esau. It's kind of like, hi, Dad, it's me. You sure sound like Esau. No, it's me, it really is. So he says, come here that I might hug you. And when he brings him close, he smells the clothes of Esau and he feels the hairiness. And said, well, your voice is like Jacob, but this is... So he blesses him and gives him the inheritance. The inheritance of the firstborn. And the inheritance says, you will rule over your brother, and we will control all the stuff, and blah, 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 blah. And so he basically dumps the inheritance on him. Well, after Jacob leaves, in comes Esau. Here I am.
Here I am, dude.
You know, and he's got his stuff, and he said, you bless me now. He said, well, wait a minute. He said, who are you? He said, well, I'm Esau. And he said, I can't tell you this, but your brother was here before you, and he stole your blessing. And Esau says, well, that's a load of tar. He said, why don't you just bless me instead? And he said, I can't. He said, I have made him your master. He said, I have adopted him officially and made him your master, and I cannot revoke that. So he says, the best I can think to you is I can prophesy to you that you'll eventually get him off your neck. But as of from now on, he's your master. Well, Esau's mad and angry, and so what happens is that he weeps and he cries and he moans, and he is reminded that he had given up his spiritual birthright. Jacob's claim to his ability to go do this is that Esau had agreed to give him the spiritual birthright. And though Esau sought it with many tears, he could not get it back. And then he decides he's just going to kill his brother as soon as his father's died. And so since Rebekah figures out she'll be a widow and have lost her favorite son in the same day, she decides to send Jacob away, and so she does. And the rest of that story we can tell some other time. But it says here, do not allow a root of bitterness to grow in you and snuff out the grace of God's salvation in you, or in your church body, he is saying to the people there. A root of bitterness. A root of bitterness is a situation where something happens and you get angry or bitter about it and it just grows in you. It just grows in you. One of the reasons why we're supposed to forgive people quickly, get past it, whatever. Even if they don't repent, we need to get past it because that root of bitterness will grow inside of us. And when it does, it will defile us. It will snuff out the grace of God's salvation in us. We will become so filled with the hate that we cannot receive the love of God. Bitterness usually follows from allowing unforgiveness to reign in us. The unforgiveness may be directed at others or even at God. If left unintended or untended, such a root will grow in us until it consumes us. Then we will be used to infect and defile others in the body of Christ, the church, or the family. Some of you probably have known people in the family who have caused great divisions in the family by taking their issue with someone and spreading it to other people, making people choose sides. And do not allow an immoral person to go unchecked in the church. If you have an immoral person in your church who is openly flaunting their immorality, as a pastor, he's saying, you should not allow that person to do that. You should confront that person. If they won't repent, then you should bar that person from the church. You should be able to get up in front of the people and say, now, so-and-so brother or so-and-so sister has openly openly walked in this sinfulness. They won't repent. And it's not right for us to let it go on to assume that it's okay. I wouldn't, for instance, want the children in the audience to think that what Sister So-and-so is doing is right. This is the process of shunning that you've seen in some past. And it's something that we have a tendency to kind of decry. But if it's done in the right spirit and right love, it's the right thing to do. Because after all, how many situations do we have today where we have people in the church, people in high position in the church, that are behaving badly and acting as if it's okay? And what does that do? It teaches everybody that that's okay. You want to give me a good example? Okay. What is sex? Well, according to our former president, it only involves copulation. Because if anything else happens that involves one or more orgasms, that's not sex. Isn't that what our president said on national television under oath? So consequently, we had an absolute rash of oral gonorrhea among the young people in our country because they now believe that oral sex is not sex.
Well, part of that context, put it back into context, what he actually said was that I was not having sex with her, she was having sex with me.
Well, I didn't.
Because he wasn't doing anything.
Yeah. Well, I didn't get that.
That's actually what he said.
It depends on what the definition of is.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
But I read that a lot of times.
Yeah. No, I hear you. But the point is that what he was saying to the young people of this country is oral sex is not sex.
It's not sex. That's what he was saying.
That unless it's genital sex, copulation, it's not sex. So what he's saying is, I swore under oath that I would not... did not have sex with this woman. I did not have sexual activity with this woman. That's what he said. And he said, I swore that under oath. And so they were trying to impeach him on perjury. And he said, well, I did not perjure myself.
They did impeach him.
Well, but they were trying to convict him under impeachment.
He was not removed from office.
Yeah. But the point is that he said, I did not perjure myself. We got a lawyer right here. I did not perjure myself, he said, because... what happened with her was not sex in the definition. So consequently, we got a nation full of young people who are, I'm trying to tell you, we were raising teenagers during that particular time, and all of a sudden it was kind of like oral sex was just fine. That was fine. And, I mean, really fine, openly fine. And then we had an epidemic of oral gonorrhea because of what happened there. So when somebody who is in a high position, visible position, openly flaunts the things of God, and you are the leader of the church, you can't just let that happen. Let me give you another example. There was a prophet whose name was Eli. Eli was the last judge, actually, of Israel before Samuel. And Eli was a good man, but he was a terrible father. And he had sons, and those grown sons became priests. And they would do two things of note. They would go into the sacrifice and steal the good pieces off the altar so for their dinner parties. And the second thing they would do is they would find women in church and have sex with them using their authority as a mechanism to control that. And Eli would not discipline them. And so consequently, Israel began to slide off into idolatry. And so the Lord raised up Samuel, and Eli and his sons both died the same day. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen, all kinds of things happened, and Samuel was the last great judge of Israel. But here's a man who is the head of the church, who is not disciplining his sons, who are coming in his stead, and so the whole church fades. Do not let a godless person like Esau go unchecked in the church, he's saying. These type of people will infect or defile the church body. When people reject the things of God and later wish they had chosen otherwise, it will be too late to repent. You can't unscramble eggs sometimes. You know, you can say, man, I wish I hadn't had that affair and destroyed my family. And you can say you're sorry, and you can say you're sorry to your children, you can say you're sorry for them. You can do all those kinds of things, but you can't unscramble the eggs. It is what it is. And you can... there are some things that you just can't undo. You can wind up pregnant and not have a husband or whatever, and we can be forgiving and all that sort of thing, but there's still a child to raise for a long, long time. You can have other issues. I won't belabor it. But you can have other issues, and you can undo some things. One application is there's no chance to repent after death. So standing in God's presence and seeing what has been lost will result in many tears, even anguish. Nancy and I used to talk about disciplining our children, and we were spanking parents. We believed in spanking. Still do believe in that. I don't care what the government says. I think there's a right way to spank your child. And I don't believe in abuse, but I do believe in physical discipline, corporal punishment, especially at a young age. You can teach a Norwegian white rat what to do with just a modicum of pain. And once a child reaches a certain age of reason, after a while it becomes counterproductive and you need to reach their mind more. But a small child, I mean, you see these children today that just absolutely run the family. I mean, you go somewhere like in a restaurant and there's some two-year-old that just absolutely got everybody jumping, hopping the whole nine yards. And what that kid needs is a tan butt. He needs to be able to light up the parking lot with that thing. And that's why God gave him all that padding. So, at any rate, that's what we believe. And, you know, like I said, if you are radical in your Christianity, you can be thought of as weird. And you got to be very careful today if you're going to discipline your children, because you can flat get them taken away from you in this society. And I do believe that some people have abused children in the process. But that doesn't mean that we should give up on the truth of it. I have a fond of saying, the most abused gift of God ever given to us is human sexuality, but I ain't giving it up anytime soon. It's because it's been abused. So, when Nancy and I were discussing the process of disciplining our children as young parents, one of the things that comes up is it's not an easy thing to cause your child pain by spanking them. I mean, it's hard. It's hard. I mean, it's emotionally hard. It's hard just to say no to them and have them give you that broken heart, much less spanking them or putting them in time out, whatever it is you do. And one of the things that I used to say to Nancy is we must visualize them sitting in the electric chair at age like 25 saying, why didn't you do something when I was younger to keep me from going down this path? You need to look ahead a little bit and realize that someday they're going to ask you, why didn't you do this? I mean, there are a lot of people who meet the Lord in jail. A lot of people meet the Lord on death row. Because frankly, you got nothing to lose and everything to gain by finding God on death row. And I mean, we watched Ben go through what he went through. And it was not until he was sitting in jail the second time that it clicked in his little brain that maybe this, you know, drug stuff wasn't such a good lifestyle after all. And maybe drunkenness was not, you know, his daily that was not his right and duty, and that he had screwed up his life. He was behind in school by 3 years. His brothers and sisters were all going on to good careers and whatever, and he was a freshman for the fourth time. He got it. I screwed up my life. I made some really bad decisions, in which he had been defending with all of his heart for a couple of years. No, this isn't wrong. No, this isn't wrong. No, you guys are wrong. You guys are old-fashioned, whatever, and this won't hurt me, and I'll be fine, and all that kind of stuff. But he got it. And that aha, that moment of aha, that could be hard sometimes. Well, what if your moment of aha is standing before the throne of God after you've died? And what happens is, according to what the Scripture tells me, is that we will see Him face to face because we'll be like Him, which means we're going to know everything. We're going to know what God is. We're going to know what heaven is. We're going to know what it would be like to live and dwell with God in peace. We're going to know what we are. We're going to know what we've become. We're going to know what we gave up. We're going to know what we threw away. We're going to know. You talk about regret and remorse. Remember, the Scripture says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is no condemnation for everybody. The ongoing, growing, eternally painful torment of regret is what hell is. In the sense that you've blown it, you can never walk away from it, it's always there, you had your shot, you let it go, and it just goes on and on and on. That's hell. That's hell. If somebody could burn me to death, I would be very happy at that particular point in time. So, standing in God's presence and seeing what has been lost will result in many tears, even anguish. There is no place for repentance at that point. There's no going back. Another application is we can get so committed to the world that we cannot repent, even though we now see what is right. Sometimes we can become so trapped in our relationships or in our position in the world that to turn and go backwards, it's just too much to give up. It's too much to give up. For instance, what would happen if you realized that you needed to repent from your sins, but to do so meant you had to resign from your job and admit to your embezzlement. It meant that you had to basically sign up for jail. It meant that you had to expose your family to the public ridicule. This is why some people go out and hang themselves, because they feel like it's the only way out. We can get so badly trapped in our sins we can't go back. We can get so proud of our sins that we can't go back. I've told the story a number of times about a man I once knew who was a philosophical objectivist. He was an atheist. He did not believe in God. And he went through a very long, drawn-out, excruciating bout with cancer. And the closer he got to the point of death, the more he realized that he may have made a mistake about this thing with God. And those of us who knew the Lord were talking with him and trying to help him to realize that if he would just ask the Lord into his life, that he may not find more longer life, but he would find forgiveness and be with God forever. And his response to us was, it would be intellectually dishonest for me to turn to God now. And I'm proud of my intellectual honesty. One thing I won't be is intellectually dishonest. I have committed myself to this, and just because I've now figured out that it was probably wrong, I'm too proud of my intellectual honesty to change. Now, that's somebody who can't repent. They can't repent. In this case, it's because of their pride or because of fear of consequences. Anybody whatsoever who runs from the law and has a shootout with the law and dies could repent. You know, this Brian guy down town who shot the judge up and all that.
Brian Nichols.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, any of these people who are on the run, they could stop and repent. They can turn themselves in and repent. But they get to the place where they feel like it's impossible to do so. So, the only unpardonable sin is unrepentance. The only sin that's unpardonable is the inability or unwillingness to repent. That's why it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. And if we stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We are dissing the Holy Spirit, is what we would say. We don't use the word blaspheme much anymore. But it means that we are stiff-arming the Holy Spirit. And it's the only unpardonable sin, the inability or unwillingness to repent. Some people become too proud to admit their mistake, even they see it clearly. That's what that Robert Atter text means. Some people reject God long enough and large enough to put them permanently outside of God's grace. Their decision becomes final. God ceases to pursue them to repentance. Once God recognizes that we have made a firm and full commitment to our sin, He stops pursuing us. Remember what He said was, as those who He foreknows, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His God, image of His Son. But if He knows that we have permanently stiff-armed Him, He'll leave us alone. God is not a controlling being. Hosea 4:16, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. At this particular point in Hosea, God says to the prophet, quit preaching to Israel. This is about the northern kingdom. Their commitment to their sin is final. Let them alone. You know, we always say you shouldn't try to teach a pig to sing, you know, because it's impossible and it irritates the pig. Well, there is a point at which all it really does is irritate somebody to try to help them find the Lord, because they have made it impossible to find the Lord. They are fully knowledgeable of God's salvation, but they reject God anyway. Talking about Israel. Hebrews 4:6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. For those people who are born again, look at the definition. They've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been enlightened. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've been reborn. And yet they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. Now you can't lose your salvation like you lose your keys. Man, it's not like you just lost it one day. But you can walk away from it systematically and deliberately until it's gone. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. So if the Lord, if we let the Lord till our ground, run the plow through it, weed it, whatever, the rain falls upon it and it yields a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and in the end it ends up being burnt. It ends up being burnt. It's a mistake of huge proportion to abandon Christianity once you have it. Remember the same main theme? This is the basic theme and the main point of the book of Hebrews. For those who have tasted this, the gift of being born again and walked away from it intentionally, it cannot be restored.
How did they walk away from it? Intentionally? How do you...
They denied Christianity and became Jews. They denied Christ. You're sitting there in the arena and they say, either you deny Christ and give up your Christian walk, in which case you can go home, or you die right here. We crucify you right here on the spot.
Then how do people do it today that you say walk away from it? How do they walk away?
People just decide that Christianity is stupid and they don't want to walk with it anymore. They get involved in the world and they become totally committed to the things of the world.
Well, a lot of people do that.
Yes, ma'am, they do. And they're in trouble. Yeah, they're in trouble. Now, you can't get upset with God for 5 minutes and decide, or for 5 months. I'm not talking about, you can't lose your salvation like you lose your keys. But you can systematically walk away from it by just saying, look, in our world today, we have, if you look around our world today, we have a school system that teaches evolution. We have a school system that teaches that Christianity is an invalid form of a way of life. Islam is okay, and Hinduism is okay, and other things. But that's a wild way of life. That people who believe in Christian principles are stupid. And so what happens is our children are being sucked into that. If our children do not find their way out of that, they're lost. They're lost. If they give themselves to that thinking. Let me give you an example that I think is pretty interesting. It has been my experience that it is very hard to find young people, young unmarried men, who are committed to the wolf lifestyle, jumping from bed to bed. You won't find them in church much. But once they get married, they become very often very available to become members of the church. And that's because the reason that they were avoiding God to begin with is because it cramped their lifestyle. Now, I've seen this dozens upon dozens of times, that people who are involved in a lifestyle that's a violation of what God wants, they deny the validity of Christianity. But as soon as they wind up getting those things straight, all of a sudden they become Republicans. I mean, when we were young Christians, Nancy and I, it was at the end of the Jesus movement. I mean, it was at the end of the hippie movement, and it was during the Jesus movement time. Okay, what happened is we met the Lord in 71, and throughout the 60s, you had all these people in our age group who were living openly in open sexual relationships, drugs, all manner of things that they were doing that were just total counterculture. And what happened is that they had no use for the rules and regulations of religion or anything to do with it. They thought religion was stupid, blah, 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 blah. They were quick to point out the hypocrisies in religion, which were there, and still are, by the way. And all that sort of thing. What happened, though, is after 10 years of living in all that sort of thing, what they figured out is that they were not really happy. They were just free to live as they wished. And they weren't particularly happy. And when we began to share Jesus with them, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they began to accept Christ as their Lord. And when they did, we didn't have to say, cut your hair. I mean, not that we cared if their hair was long or not. We didn't have to say, you know, do this, do this, do this, and do this. They just automatically cleaned up their act. And within 10 years of that, you look at all those kids. They're family people. They've got children. They own their own businesses. They're voting Republican. I say that just in terms of... But, I mean, the point is they became very conservative after they got out of their life those things which were keeping them from being law-abiding. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but what about people that are basically good people? I mean, maybe they were raised with you know, they knew Jesus and everything, and then they just had no use for religion anymore. It's like, well, I don't need formal, you know, religion. I don't need to go to church. So they're just going around life. Now, if you ask them, they'd say they believed in God, but they have no relationship. Have they lost their salvation?
Well, they haven't got it. Whether they've lost it or not depends on whether when they die and what's inside their heart.
So if they don't have an active relationship, if a person doesn't have an active ongoing relationship with God, they don't really have their salvation.
They do not.
Okay.
They do not. And Jesus told that in the 25th chapter of Matthew. He said that when time came for the end, that he separated people in judgment, Jesus did, between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep were people who had a relationship with him, and the goats, the people who are not. Now, the goats said to him, well, we were regular church-going people. I mean, we did all kinds of things in your name and whatever. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. So, no, all salvation is based in relationship.
So there's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to heaven.
Actually, the Bible says that the road to destruction is wide and easy, and many there are that are on it. And the road to salvation is narrow and difficult, and few there are who are on it.
So there are a lot of good people, but they're not going to go to heaven because they have no relationship with Jesus.
How do you define good people?
Well, they're not like you said.
Haven't murdered anybody recently?
Huh?
They haven't murdered anybody recently?
Yeah. I mean, they're going about their life doing, you know, they support their family. I mean,
and it's not their life. It's not their life. None of us own our life. Our life belongs to God. If they're going about their life, just all that sort of thing, they're stealing something from God. It's not their life.
I never thought of it that way.
None of us have a right to just go our own way and live life as we wish. None of us do. Not only are we created by God, therefore He is our maker, like Pinocchio's Geppetto, but He also bought us with His blood. So we're twice bought. Created once by God for His glory, we belong to Him, and then bought again with His blood. So the person who goes, remember Esau, we talked about Esau, happy heathen, right? He's a good old boy, you know, whatever, and you know, he doesn't commit any big sins or whatever. But he had no spiritual dimension whatsoever. The Bible calls him immoral because he had no spiritual dimension. He did not care for spiritual things. He gave away his birthright, his spiritual birthright, for a bowl of soup. And you talk to people sometimes, they go, well, how about your spiritual birthright? You go, I couldn't give a flip. You buy me lunch, you can have it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not their life, Ann.
Well, I never thought it in that terms.
It's His life. We, every one of us, have an obligation to walk before our God who made us. The Bible says, you know, God says, shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way?
I have family members. I mean, yeah. I have family members.
Yeah, we all do.
Good, living,
yeah.
All of that.
Yeah.
And I know in my heart, God has revealed in my heart to me that they don't have a spiritual relationship.
That we all have people like that.
Good people. I'm going to send you some money so you guys can fly back up to visit us.
Pray for revelation.
Okay.
Because
what do I pray for?
That they will have revelation.
Okay.
The number one thing you need to pray for people whom you love is that God will give them revelation, that they will get hungry for revelation, that they will seek revelation. That's all you can do. And what you can't do is control people.
Yeah.
And you can't nag them, and you can't beat on them, and you can't go, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. I've told the story a million times about my father, how my sister kept making him get on his knees and pray the sinner's prayer. And he just did it to make her happy until one day he got the revelation that he really needed to do it. And then he did it for real.
What's the sinner's prayer?
That I'm a sinner, Lord. I know I'm a sinner. That I belong to you, and that I want to give my life to you. That's commonly called the sinner's prayer.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but it's not their life, Ann. So when you talk about somebody who's just kind of going along and happy, and they're living their life, and they're being nice to their neighbors, and they're doing all this good stuff, and we're going, and God's going to send them to hell? Well, yeah, they're violating the most basic requirement of their existence, which is to acknowledge their God.
Yeah, and they say, it's my life.
Uh-huh. And you know what? They're wrong. It isn't their life.
Well, this is very profound.
Well, let me ask you this question. Why is it, do you think, that we have the nerve to suggest that a woman cannot kill her unborn child? Because it isn't her tissue. It isn't her life. What she's killing, we believe, is a human being created by God. And what they're saying is, wait a minute, I am a woman, I have the right to control my own body. There is no such life right as that. Do I have the right to inject my own body with drugs? Do I have the right to cut off my fingers because I'm really drunk and I think it's interesting? Do I have those kinds of rights? We have no such right to control our own body. We don't have that right. And so she has no right to kill the unborn within her. But I know some people that I know go to this church, been in my classes, whatever, that would insist that the woman has a right, some of them are lawyers, that a woman has a right to control her own body and that she can do away with this unborn child. And then there's a whole machination of under what circumstances, you know, before quickening, after quickening, 3 months, 6 months, whatever. You know, the right to kill the unborn has now gotten to the place where if you're born and their head's sticking out, but their feet are still inside, you can drill a hole in and suck out their brains. And that's okay. Mm-hmm. That's called partial birth abortion. And it's still okay. But you let that kid slip a foot out of there and you're in trouble.
Wow.
Now, what's interesting is if you have a car wreck and you kill a woman who's pregnant, you in some states you could be faced with double homicide.
Two murders.
That just happened. Actually, a 21-year-old pregnant woman was
dual homicide.
Auto accident. Some sort of
yeah,
auto accident.
Yeah, she was the one driving the car, running away from the police.
That's correct.
She had a wreck, and they've now charged her.
Her.
Because she lost a baby. She was carrying.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
talk about a double standard. Because she could have then said, "Well, I'm going to get an abortion, and it'll be okay if a doctor, I guess, performed a partial birth abortion when she's 9 months."
Well, it's because our law is unsure about what constitutes life. Our law is unsure, but God's not unsure. Okay. And I love my friends who don't agree with me on this. I love my friends who agree with me, Okay, but the key to what you're going to is it's not their life. Now, the answer to your question and your question is that you can't make them see that.
I know it's frustrating.
Yeah.
All right, I'm getting into a subject that you may not want us to, but I've always had a problem with incest and rape.
Mm-hmm. And I don't have a problem.
Always.
Well, let me share with you what I believe about abortion, okay? This is what I believe about. I believe that you have no right to kill the child beyond any other right you have to self-defense. So, for instance, in the case of the fact that the life of the mother is threatened by the life of the child, then I would make an exception that the mother has a right there. Many mothers opt not to take it.
Right.
You remember that there have been cases where women have refused to take chemotherapy because to do so would harm their child. But I would, if you asked me what I thought, I would think that they have a right to self-defense. We may kill on the basis of self-defense and just war and capital punishment when properly understood. Those are the biblical reasons which we as a society may take another life. Okay. Now, concerning rape and incest, I'm very sympathetic. But it's not that child's fault that they were conceived in that circumstance. And it is a harsh penalty. It's a harsh penalty to make a woman carry a child of incest or rape for that particular point. I mean, frankly, nobody but God can make her do that. But if it was us and we had to make a decision, we could not take the life of that child just because it was rape or incest. The child is not at fault. The child is not at fault, so you can't do that if you're asking me what I think. Okay? Now, we are all faced with a lot of things like this. Some people are faced with a lifetime of blindness. Some people are faced with a period of time in which their ticker doesn't work. I mean, we're all faced with difficult physical circumstances that are inconvenient down through our life, okay? And so it's not like we have a promise that we will never have difficult and unfair physical circumstances in our life. I mean, there's no commitment from God to that. So if you're asking me what I think about that, what I believe about that is that we have no, it doesn't fall within our ability as a society. See, the reason why I have a problem with capital punishment is because of the way it's conducted in this country. The way capital punishment worked in the Bible was, if somebody got caught doing something, there was witnesses who actually saw it. Enough witnesses to be sure without a shadow of a doubt that this person did it, and capital punishment was used immediately. Okay? And if seven people got together and lied about somebody doing something, then you had to deal with that. But they had to deal with that. But that's how capital punishment worked. It was something about which there was no doubt because you had immediate witnesses and et cetera, et cetera. Now, that's why people caught in the act of this or caught in the act of that or whatever. The way it works today is we get these people, we sentence them to death, we stick them in prison for 20 years while they fight all this sort of thing. And unfortunately, the bolus of evidence against unfair prosecution is huge. I mean, you have, for instance, just in Chicago alone, one CIS agent, to use a better term, forensic pathologist who basically told the cops, if you need a conviction on this, let me know. And they had to go back and review about 50 or 60 of her cases in which she had just fabricated evidence so that the cops could clear their thing. The evidence of people being unjustly executed in this country is enormous. And my basic feeling is that put them in life in prison. If they find the Lord along the way, then that's a good thing. But that's why I don't like the way we practice capital punishment. But capital punishment is a biblical reason for the state taking a life. Same thing is true with just war and self-defense. That's, you're asking Wayne what he thinks.
Okay.
And there's a lot I don't like. We're done. We got to quit. Somebody pray us out. And we'll finish this hopefully on the 23rd.